The reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 4 and can be found on page 1175 in the church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Unity and maturity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to be with you this evening. And as it's been said, we're going to be continuing on in the book of Ephesians as we have been for the past few weeks. And today, yes, chapter 4. Please do have that Bible passage open. We'll be looking at it carefully. Before we do, I'd just like to pray. So please pray with me. Father, this is your word. It's not my word. It's not the word of anyone else here. It is your word that you spoke through your sent one, Paul, 2,000 years ago. And Lord, it is still relevant for us. And oh, how we need to hear it in these times that we are in. So Lord, please give us hearts to receive this word, Lord. And help us to respond to it. That it would not just be a word that comes and then we forget. But that we would remember it and live by the truths we hear in it. So please be with us now, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So, I wonder if you know this song. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That song was sung in the London 2012 Olympics by a children's choir to the whole world. And it was a powerful statement from our society and from many like us who say we long for the day when the world will be as one. And that means that we are longing for a day of peace. And one of my favorite songs, a song that if you want to get me on the dance floor, you should put this song up there by Edwin Starr. It goes like this. War, it ain't nothing but a heartbreaker. Friend only to the undertaker. Oh, war. It's an enemy to all mankind. The thought of war blows my mind. War has caused unrest within the younger generation. Induction, then destruction. Who wants to die? Oh, war. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Amazing how a song can be get you on the dance floor that is actually so bleak. But that is it's just hitting a real longing we have. Why can't the world be as one? It's so true when you just think about it. Why is this wars happening today? What are we doing? What's the point of it? It's really frustrating when you think about it. And our society shares that, and it's a big theme in the scriptures. Unity, a world that is one. It's a massive theme throughout the scriptures. But as we're going to see today, I have a bit of beef with John Lennon, who wrote that song. That this is the way that unity is thought of in our society is not the way it's thought of in the scriptures. And we're going to see that in Ephesians. You see, the problem is, yes, God made us to be one. But he made us to be one under his sovereign rule. We were to go and fill the earth with his glory and to enjoy his creation under his rule. But we've turned away from God. We've turned away from him. And the result of that is there are factions within us, divisions, each ruler trying to establish his own rule over others, and wars begin. And it's a tragic thing that we have come to in our day, and the Bible recognizes that. And in Ephesians, unity is perhaps the main theme of the book. But it is not just unity for unity's sake. It is unity under the one God of all, under Jesus Christ. That's the main, I think, kind of purpose of Ephesians. It's in 1:10 that it was God's purpose in Christ to put into effect, when the times reach fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. And when we come to our passage today, chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, Paul is trying to tell us, as the church, how can we keep the unity that we have in Christ? Comes in verse 3 where he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we're going to be looking at one question today. What must we do as a church, locally and globally, what must we do to keep our unity? What must we do? And we're going to see three things. And I'd like you, as you are hearing these three things that we're going through, to ask, how does this involve me? What do I need to be hearing here? I want us to hear with soft hearts, because we'll go from this message straight into a time of communion together, where we'll eat the bread and drink the cup, which remind us that we are one in Christ. And we need to be thinking these through with the sermon. So, what's the first thing we must do to keep unity? First thing, we see it quite starkly in verse 3. Make every effort. What must we do? Make every effort. Unity does not belong to dreamers, but to hard workers. Unity is difficult. It's a fact throughout the scriptures, especially as you look at the letters that Paul writes to the churches. The church has never really been united. There's always divisions. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see division in the church, whether that's in a local or in a global level. And that's why we need to really work at it. We need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We shouldn't be surprised, I've said that, when there's disunity, but we should be troubled by it. Because a division in the church, and if there's divisions amongst us at Highfields Church, that is a failure. That is a tragic failure to live up to the worthy calling that we have received. Look at what chapter 4, verse 1 says. Paul writing, he's in prison at this point. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then he lists some virtues they are to devote themselves to. And then verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have received a calling which is of immense worth. And it demands of us a big, united effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I've already mentioned here that unity under Christ is actually God's purpose for the world. It was his purpose to unite everything on this earth and in the heavens, to unite it all under Jesus. It is to bring in this new world out of the old, bringing in a new world that is under Christ. John Lennon asks in his song for us to imagine a world that is one. Can you imagine a world that is one under Jesus? Just imagine that. A world where everyone in the world is committed to the way of Jesus. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? People loving, people putting others before themselves, serving, committing themselves to justice and righteousness, even to their own hurt. What a world. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's good for us to think about those things. But according to Paul, we shouldn't really have to imagine it out of thin air. Because the church, us, locally and globally, are supposed to be the foretaste of this world that God is forming. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul goes to great lengths to speak about how Jesus, through his death for sin and through his resurrection, has brought into being a new humanity where the old divisions of ethnicities or nationalities have been taken away, and Jew and non-Jew have been united as one in Jesus. So God has created this new people who are supposed to be united, and we as the church have a calling to make that known. One of the most incredible verses in Ephesians, I think it's just unbelievable that it says this, is in chapter 3, verse 10. Again, talking about God's purpose. It says verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And you think, okay, to the world. But then it says this, not just to the world, but to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Those have come up many times already as we've looked at Ephesians, that there are these, there's a different realm to the earthly realm, not a separate one, but a different realm, where there are powers and authorities that God has made. And God is pointing them to us to say, look at my wisdom worked out in a church where there is unity in my son Jesus. That's our calling. And if we are failing to be united, then we are failing that calling. We are failing Christ, who died to bring it about. But we are also robbing the world of a sign where true unity can be found. The world should be looking at the church and going, oh, we long for a world as one. Well, hang on, have you seen those guys at Montfermeil Road? They're quite one, aren't they? They have loads of different types of people. And yet they all live together as one. That's what we are called to be, but that's going to take a lot of effort. We need to be committing ourselves to the virtues of verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Are those things that you're committing yourselves to? Just look down at those again and ask God, am I characterized by these things? Make every effort then in verse 3 to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do you make every effort? Is it something that is a priority in your life to say, oh, you know what, as I'm planning my week and my responsibilities, God, what am I doing to build up Highfields Church with my brothers and sisters? What time am I giving towards this? Is it a priority for me? We should all be asking ourselves that. That's the first thing we must do to maintain unity, is to make every effort. I love it. I just love it and it's true for so many of you, where church is just such a priority for you. You actually turn things down in order to help the church in a certain thing. I know that sometimes we can't do everything, isn't it? There has to be balance in our lives, but I also do think sometimes we just don't have a high enough view of the church. That we are a sign, not only to the world, but to the rulers in the heavenly realms, of God's wisdom. Because we are people who are one, though we are very diverse. So number one, make every effort. Number two, so what must we do to maintain unity? Number two, focus on the one God who makes us one. And you see this in verse 4. So Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I said I had some beef with John Levin. I'm going to bring it up now. And it's not just with him, but it's with the view of our society at large on unity. See, the question people tend to ask is, how can we be united? How can we be united? And I want to put it to you that that is actually the wrong question. You see, as much as we might love Lennon's song and the tune, when we think about the lyrics in it, they are actually extremely arrogant and obnoxious. So this is what he says. He says, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Do you see what he's saying here? Basically, what he's saying is, look, you've got your nationalities, your ways of living. You've got your religions. And you are the ones who are causing us all to be divided. But we, over here, we don't have any of that. So if you join us, well, then we can all be as one. What is that song suggesting? It's suggesting, isn't it, that actually we know the true way to human flourishing. And you guys don't. Sometimes we get tricked here. We think that it's actually saying something quite noble that, you know, you guys, you divide us up by religion, by nationalities, but we don't do that. We don't divide people like that. But actually, if you think about what John Lennon is saying, and what sadly the London 2012 Olympics was saying, was actually we have a whole host of assumed beliefs. And if the world's going to be a one, they're going to have to accept all of those beliefs. One of them is there is no God. There is no God, and every individual should be able to decide their own way of life. and you can't disagree with them. It's a whole host of assumed truths. And if you don't believe those, or if you have a strong belief in a God, then you don't belong here in this one world. It's extremely arrogant to say that. The question is not how can we be united. That's the wrong question. It's not just about unity for unity's sake. It's what will we unite around? That song is saying unite around our kind of postmodern, relativistic, kind of middle class, Western way of life. And every other religion is basically saying the same thing. It's saying, look, we have a way that we think the world could be won if you all join our way. Unity has to have something that we unite around. The word unity comes from the Latin unis, which means one. Another way to put it would just be oneness. And it assumes that there is one thing that we are all united around. And the question is, what will that one thing be? And that one thing has to be great enough to give the world everything it's looking for. And the claim of Ephesians is that one has to be Jesus. Has to be the one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it's only through Jesus that we get peace with God. The Father who created us. Flourishing exists under his rule, and Jesus brings us back into it. And that's very much the point of chapter 2, verse 14, says of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And in verse 18 of chapter 2 says, through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. I know I'm moving you around a little bit, but now we're going to stay in chapter 4. Look again at just verse 3. The unity of the Spirit takes place in the bond of peace. And the peace is the peace we have with God, and it is a bond that exists between us as God's people. And it is shot through with the triune God. That's why he turns in verse 4. And it gets split into three here. If you look at verse 4 and verse 5, there are seven ones, but they split nicely into three, showing our relationship to the triune God. There is one body, which is formed by the Spirit. And the Spirit is also the guarantee of the inheritance that we have our hope in as believers. Then verse 5, there is one Lord. And there's one faith, and our faith is in the one Lord Jesus. And we are baptized into his name. Then verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unites us as a fellowship. He is the one that we are all united around. Our focus is on him, and it's the love of the Father here in verse 6. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. That's what our unity is on. We must make that the focus. We must not be, as a church, the kind of people who we are united, but it's actually unity around a certain kind of music taste. Or a certain kind of culture, or a certain kind of class, or a certain kind of ethnicity. It's possible to be united around those things, but that would be a failure for us. We must be united around the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and our relationship to God. It should mean that a person who is not like us, if they too have God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, as their priority, the greatest love of their life, they should come into our fellowship and say, well, I feel at home here. Even though I share nothing else with this people, I share this one God with them. That's what our call is, to focus on what unites us, which is God. Then, thirdly, we see that as well as focusing on God and making every effort, there are some practical things that we need to be doing as a church to bring about this unity, which is that each of us should be using our gifts, you can put this on the screen, using our gifts with truth and love. So this is from verse 7 to verse 16. It's a fairly long passage, so I'll go through it quite quickly. So it starts by saying, verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So now we're moving to us and we're seeing each one of us has been given gifts. And we see two things happening from in this passage. We see one, that these gifts that we have a kind of top-down function and a bottom-up function. The top-down is from verse 7 to verse 13 and the bottom-up is from verse 14 to verse 16. It's really confusing when you read this at first. Why on earth does he say this in verse 8? This is why it says, then he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Edwin Starr said that war is good for nothing. But there is one thing that war is good for here, and it is Christ's triumph over all evil. And that's what we're told that he does at the cross. In his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ makes war on the forces of evil, and he triumphs over them, and he ascends, taking them, it says here, as his captives. This is a war imagery. God ascending to Mount Zion in the original psalm. And the spoils of war he receives and he gives as gifts to his people. It is top down. God uniting heaven and earth. Christ coming down to earth, triumphing there, rising, ascending to the place of highest authority, establishing his rule in the heavenly realms, and from that place, giving divine gifts to his people, top down. And look what these gifts are. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So again, this is kind of like a movement. I'm not saying pastors and teachers are from heaven. That would be a dodgy thing for me to say and dangerous. But what I am saying is there is some kind of hierarchy here. That God gives us leaders who are supposed to help us grow as a body into what? It says that the body of Christ may be built up. This is verse 12. Sorry, let me go back. Verse 12. They are given, these pastors and teachers, to equip the people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Because we are united in this one God, and there are relationships we have with him, such as faith and hope, there's this bond of peace. If that bond is broken, we can't be united. And that means that the truth has to be maintained, has to be held fast to. It's a bit like when a musician plays on a piano and they'll be playing in a certain key. And it will sound very beautiful and it looks like their hands are going all sorts of places. But if they just put their hand in a note which doesn't fit the key that they're in, then it will sound awful. will sound off. So too, if lies creep in to the fellowship of God's people, it is like they are being brought out of the bond of peace. They're not maintaining the unity, they are dividing. That's why the teachers and pastors, the prophets, evangelists, apostles, should be building them up in the unity of the faith. Faith in Jesus. It's a set of teachings that go with that. And in the knowledge of the Son of God. It's very important that leaders have that steadfastness to the truth. And when you see divisions throughout history, and it's something that we've seen in the recent Lambeth Conference, which was held for the Church of England, there are still massive divisions globally amongst churches. And some people are saying, look, unity is so important, we need to be able to compromise with each other and recognize that for some people, they've changed their idea about what Scripture teaches. And they can't actually hold to that teaching in their society. So we need to make compromises with each other. And other people are saying, look, this is what the Scriptures teach. And if we are to compromise on this, you are taking us away from unity in the bond of peace in God and bringing us to a different kind of unity. So there is a real importance for pastors to help teach the congregation to know the truth and for us to receive their teaching. It's a key thing for us in order for us to be one. But it is not just top down. The Lord ascended, gave gifts. There is gifted people he's given to build up the body, but they are to grow themselves. We as a church are to grow up into the maturity of Christ who is our head. There is a bottom-up function to our unity, and it's absolutely essential that we take ownership, you take ownership of this as a congregation. Look at what it says in verse 14. Once we've been taught in this way, says verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. There you see the divisiveness of lies. 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You, I'm speaking to you as an individual here. You've been given a gift. Perhaps there's many gifts that you have. By Jesus, if you believe in him, if you're called by him, you've been given a gift. That's incredible, isn't it? And the gift is not for yourself. It's for us. And if you're not using your gift, it's a loss for us. And your gift is supposed to be used in such a way that it's building each other up. There is an incredible power to what it says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. It's probably the last thing I'm going to say on this text, on the unifying power of truth and of love. And in fact, you can't have one without the other. You see, let me give a kind of practical example of this to bring it down to earth. Let's imagine there is someone in our church, an individual who we have good reason to believe that they are starting to drift. Remember what Ted was speaking last week? Not really attending services. Not really showing much fruit of the Spirit. Not seeming to be concerned with the things of the Lord. Maybe doing things which are actually prohibited by God. Now, love without truth, as sometimes people think of it. If we were just to love them and not to tell them the truth, that might look like, you know what, I'm just going to affirm them. Just going to support them in whatever they do. Be a good friend to them. You know, comfort them, affirm them. It's not love, is it? They need to know the truth. They need to know that if they carry on in this way, it's going to have really bad consequences for them. But there's also a way where we can tell them the truth without love, isn't it? We can go up to them and give them just quite a brutal lecture. We can say things in a really harsh way. Just say, oh, why aren't you turning up? You know, I'm here, this is why I do this. And you know, Scripture says don't neglect to meet together. So what's wrong with you? Come on, come along. There's a way to use the truth that puts people down. But when you speak the truth in love, I think in that kind of situation, what would it look like to speak the truth in love? Might be at first you just go, you know what, before I speak to them, I'm going to pray about this. May even be that the Holy Spirit might convict them by your prayers. Ask God for wisdom. Then it might be, well, you know what, have I got a place to speak with them? Am I someone who's invested in them already? Do I have that kind of right to speak to them in this way? To kind of build that friendship with them. And you might then say, a good time, say, look, mate, I'd like to talk to you about this because, you know, I think it's an important thing. Maybe you just even start with some questions. There might be things you don't know, isn't it? But at times, you'll know, oh, I can actually be quite forthright. The truth with love is aiming for that person and for us as a fellowship to make Christ our all. That there is a truth here that they need to know, and I want them to actually grasp it. And love is doing it in such a way that's the motive and that's the end that we want to see. We should be a congregation that are in each other's lives, able to call each other away from lies and deceitfulness, and to bring each other into oneness in Christ. There are so many different little areas where we can apply that. You know, John and Alid spoke about small groups. Small groups, in a way, is creating that context where we can be in each other's lives and speak the truth in love. It's not enough just to be in a small group. You can be in a small group and you're not doing this. It's essential for our unity. It is about using our gifts to love one another and to bring each other under that unity in Jesus. It's essential that we do this. So what must we do to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Must make it a priority, must make every effort. We must, I forgot my second point, which isn't a very good one. It is here, this is why you're supposed to have notes. Focus on the one God who unites us. Keep him the main thing. And then use our gifts to build one another in love. There is another thing that we must do, and it's what we're about to do now, and that is to take communion as one body. And it's amazing, actually, the passage we often use from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a passage that Paul is writing to a church who are divided over the very issue of the Lord's Supper. Of communion. I'm going to read it to you before we go into a time to reflect on these things and then take communion. It's what Paul says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which one of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Then verse 33 says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together." This is something we are coming to together. The body of Christ was broken, was divided up, so that we could be brought in to his body. He took the punishment that we deserved. He took it upon himself for us so that we could be acquitted by God, forgiven, brought at peace with God and with one another. And when we take this, as we're about to do, it's not just something that reconciles us to God vertically, but it's something that does a horizontal work among us. We must recognize that as we take it. Let it lead us to love.